The scriptures come to us from two texts. I noticed they're not printed there, so I have to tell you what they are. So it's Isaiah chapter 11. So please turn first to Isaiah 11 for our Old Testament text. And in the good Presbyterian habits of the church, no Old Testament text without a new, and no New Testament text without an old. So Revelation 12 is the New Testament text. Yes, once again, Revelation. And this is an appropriately Christmassy text, surprisingly, in the book of Revelation. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, and Revelation 12, the whole chapter. And at the end of the reading, there is a response for you in red ink in the bulletin. First, the word of the Lord from Isaiah, 700s B.C., for this wonderful text. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And now Revelation 12, which is our Christmassy text, especially in the earlier verses here. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, namely, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The word is good. Well, we are in Advent, the fourth Sunday of Advent. Not all churches do it. Some do. It's fine whether you do it or not. But it's convenient because we get to visit the great themes of the Christian faith. Now, we don't think of Etta James as a particularly great theologian of the church. How many know that R&B bluesy singer from the 50s? Okay, her most famous song, I've done it actually at a wedding with my daughter on the vocals and I'm on the keyboard. At last! You know the song? At last, my love has come along! It's a wonderful song for weddings. My lonely days are over and life is like a song. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. At last, the skies above are blue. My heart is wrapped in clover. The night I looked at you and found a dream I could speak to. Okay, you don't yet know that reality. You're too young. But some of you do. Yeah, I know you do. All right. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill I've never known. You smiled, and the spell was cast, and here we are in heaven. And you were mine at last. Pretty good lyrics, right? Pretty good lyrics. Wonderful song from the 50s. Is it a Christmas song? Well, we could, you know, morph the song a little bit. Just a little. In the song, of course, that love is destiny, right? It's destined by heaven. That's the underlying thought beneath the lyrics, and she's right. Yeah, Etta James is right. All right, that love comes along, and there you are, right? And sometimes it is love at first sight. Maybe not, but sometimes it is. And what's happening now as we remember this Advent season? Well, Advent is just the Latin for coming, for arrival. Okay, my love has come along. It happened 2,000 years ago, of course. But our love came along, and life is like a song. And we sing, and the church's songs are maybe best remembered in this Christmas season. We call them Christmas carols, and a lot of us know them by heart, and a lot of us even know the harmony parts. We don't know the harmonies to the rest of the hymns of the church, but we might know the harmonies for that one. And here we see in Revelation 12, verse 5, the shortest gospel story in all the Bible. All right, the gospel is the stories of Jesus, right? Here it is, Revelation 12, 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's from birth in Bethlehem to ascension outside Jerusalem, you know, 30-some years of gospel story wrapped up in a single sentence. In Revelation 12. It's Revelation's little Christmas gift to us. To us, we've sung that song, to us a child is born. We sang its paraphrase from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And what we find then in our stories in the Bible, and this one too, is that the Son of God has appeared in mortal flesh. The child of Mary. And born, as our catechism says, in a lowly condition. And born, of course, in a state of humiliation. And so we ask the question, what does the state of Christ's humiliation consist in? And then we have to ask the next question from the catechism, number 28. What does the state of Christ's exaltation consist in? Because it is not true that this child remains a child. And the baby of Bethlehem, of course, must become man, and man must be nailed to the cross. And the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine must be achieved in agony, and not merely agony of body, but agony of soul. And so the great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only Hebrew quotation in Hebrew sounds, Hebrew syllables, given in the entire New Testament. Nearly 300 quotations from the Old and the New, but only one is given in the Hebrew sounds. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in our story, the dragon represents that opposition that the Christ must face. Already in Matthew's gospel, we see how Herod, that wicked man, jealous of his own prerogatives under that assumed title given by a Roman Senate. Yeah, what's the title the Roman Senate gave him? King of the Jews. Yeah, that's what the Romans called him. He's actually under their thumb. He's under the rule of Caesar Augustus. He's not an independent king. He's a client king appointed by a distant Senate. That's all Herod is. And he's the one who tries to wipe out the life of this child and kills all the little boys of Bethlehem in an act of raging tyranny. Yes, that's the deed of the dragon. He wants to kill the Christ. He cannot succeed. He wants to kill the woman. He cannot succeed. He wants to kill the rest of her offspring, which are those who keep the testimony of Jesus. And he cannot succeed. And so we have the Son of God in mortal flesh, born in our lowly condition, born in the mortality that we, from which we ourselves suffer. And he willingly takes this on through the body of his mother, acquiring a human nature just like ours, but without sin. And in that willing gift of himself from the throne of heaven, from the eternity of the triune glory, he enters mortal life, destined to die the cruelest death in the history of the world. Yes, in the history of the world. The innocent Son of God, murdered by a judicial decree, by a minor Roman bureaucrat with a shouting Jewish crowd and the conniving trickery of Sadducees and priests and scribes and maybe a few Pharisees too, and the crowds of Jerusalem saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." Some of those who shouted that were the same ones who a week before shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so the Son comes. He's born within the world, born in a situation in which cruelty and tyranny are a condition of the world. He's born to rule the nations with an iron scepter. The nations need that discipline, don't they? The tyrannies haven't gone away, have they? When I first read that text as a young Christian at age 16, I wondered whether this child might be the Antichrist because the iron scepter sounded pretty mean. And what I didn't understand is that this is Psalm 2 and this is Isaiah 11, both texts of which we've read. Because the nations are unruly, they need the stern shepherding of the Son of God. And some of those kings will prove in the end to be rebels, but some, as Revelation later will tell us, will bring the riches, the treasures of their nations into the New Jerusalem and share in the glory of the people of God through repentance and faith. So Isaiah 52, the last line, tells us that kings will shut their mouths on account of him, and many nations will be sprinkled by him. For what they have not known, they will understand. What they've not heard, they will, they'll get it. They'll understand the gospel. And the gospel will come to the nations. Sometimes, yes, by that stern rod of iron. So at last our love has come along. Right? And for those who repent and believe, this is love. Advent means coming. And so we have these Old Testament promises, which are wrapped up very wonderfully for us in our text in Revelation, by the image of the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Who is this woman? Well, we first see that image in the Bible in Genesis 37. You've got Bibles, turn there if you will. This is the Joseph story. And Joseph, that young man with the coat of many colors, 11th out of 12 brothers, favored by their father Jacob because he's the son of his beloved wife, the one that was beautiful, Rachel. The other sons, they're the sons of Leah or one of the handmaids. Joseph alone for a while, the only son of beloved Rachel. And then in the last day of her life, Rachel gives birth to the 12th boy, Benjamin. And so Joseph and Benjamin are the favored sons. Benjamin's a little baby boy when this story takes place in Genesis 37. And he says to his brothers, we were binding sheaves of grain, verse 5. When suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it.
What? We're going to bow down to you?
Verse 9. I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. What's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Well, they will. Yeah, 20-some years later in Egypt. When Joseph is on that throne, authorized by Pharaoh and given the rule, essentially, of the kingdom and of the empire and of the distributions of food to the needy nations in famine. And so, sun, moon, 12 stars, Genesis 37. And the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and the 12 stars represents, obviously now, from our text in Genesis, Israel, from whom the Messiah is born. But the background story is actually richer than this one. That one's rich. But turn back even earlier in Genesis to chapter 3, the very story of our rebellion against our loving Creator. God had put our first parents in that lovely garden called Eden. The word means delight in Hebrew. Yeah, the garden of delight. And had given them only one prohibition, all right, the fruit of that particular tree. Don't eat that one. That was the test of divine love. It's not that the tree was especially, you know, wicked or special or blessed or anything like that. That's not it. It's a test of the love of God. If you love God, you will keep this particular commandment. But tempted by the serpent, again, that term comes back in Revelation 12, right? The serpent of old who leads the world astray. So says Revelation 12. Tempted by the serpent, the woman takes the fruit and eats it and gives it to her husband, who likewise eats. And their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they clothed themselves vainly with fig leaves. And God comes walking in the cool of the evening and says, what is this you've done? And in his speech to the serpent, who represents the powers of evil, verse 15, the ancient pastors of the church gave this particular verse a name. They called it, in Greek, the Protevangelion. That's kind of fun to say. It really means the earliest gospel. Protus, proto, and some of you'll recognize that. Okay, protozoa, early life. Okay, pro, early, and evangelion is evangel in English, the first gospel. And here's the text, which the ancient Christians called the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Word spoken to the serpent, representing the powers of evil, the kingdom of evil, representing Satan himself, the tool of Satan in that moment of temptation. I'll put enmity between you, Mr. Serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, offspring sounds like a plural word. In Hebrew, it's actually one of those strange words that can be singular or plural, like fish or deer. Okay, look at all the fish. Okay, we can say fishes if we want, but a bit pedantic. All right, between your offspring, your zera, your seed, and hers. And then we go singular for the verbs. He will crush your head. There you go. That is, the powers of evil will be crushed by a descendant of the woman. Hallelujah. But there's something dire also in the story. You will strike his heel. Now, once when I was re-pitching a tent after a morning camping up on an island in Lake Michigan, there was this cicada rattling in the tree behind me. I was there in shorts and t-shirt and sandals and didn't pay much attention to the cicada sound. When I got to the other side of the tent, I realized that the cicada was no cicada at all. It was a rattlesnake. about 2 feet from my, well, never mind, okay. And if I had backed up just a few inches, I would have had, a certain problem. All right, so the little rattler was there, about 2 feet long, a Mississauga rattler. They don't get very big, and the people on the island say, well, if those ones bite you, you get sick, but you're not likely to die. But in this particular story, he will crush your head. All right, so here's the woman's descendant, fatal wound upon the serpent. That is, the powers of evil will be destroyed. But in the midst of what other event? He will strike your heel. All right, that's the venomous viper. That's not a little Mississauga two-footer. That's a deadly cobra or asp or something like that. And the bite is fatal. That is, the descendant of the woman will die in the midst of destroying the powers of evil. And we have that exposition of the text already in the 3rd century A.D. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the ancient Greek fathers called it the Protevangelion, and the Latin fathers called it the Protevangelium. Okay. And in Middle English, we get Protoevangel. And in modern English, we'll call it the Proto-Gospel, the earliest gospel. It's the first promise of redemption. And when does it happen? It happens on the very day of sin. That is, the love of God was so over our race that not a single night was permitted to fall upon our race in its sin without the declaration of God's mercies upon us. Hallelujah! And what looked like a wrathful visit from God in his anger, what is this you've done? Ends up being a gracious declaration of mercy and redemption, and that evil shall not win. Revelation 12 makes much of that text. And that dragon is identified as the serpent of old who leads the whole world astray. But can he destroy the Son of God? Well, no. Can he destroy the woman who is the people of God? Well, no. And can he destroy the church of God, who are the other offspring of this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and stars? And the answer is no. The work of God wins. And even in the midst of death and persecution and even martyrdoms, the work of God wins. Well, there's more. Yeah, I feel like that guy on TV. Yeah, there's more. Okay, there's more. Okay, so what's the more? Let's go to Genesis 49 now. And at the end of that book of Genesis, Jacob, the elderly father, now well over 100, gathers his sons to him for one last word of blessedness to each of them. The sons 1, 2, and 3 have dishonored themselves and so are cast out of first birth status. They are blessed, but not with first birth status. In that culture, the firstborn son inherits twice what all the other brothers will inherit. All right, there. So Reuben and Simeon and Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are cast out of that status one by one. And so son number 4 has the birthright of number 1, and that is Judah. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. In Hebrew, that's a word play because the verb yada means to praise, and the name Judah is Yehuda, from the very word to praise. So Jacob is being a punster. Okay, Judah, your brothers will Judah you, that is, they will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. Oh, the lion of the tribe of Judah? A title in the book of Revelation for Jesus upon his throne? The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, says Revelation 5. He is victorious. I turned around and I saw a lamb standing even though slain. All right, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Who dares rouse him? And then we have this line. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, within Old Testament stories alone, we might think that's David. And it is to some degree. But as the 19th century hymn says, it's really great David's greater son. And the scepter belongs to him. Various versions of that text, struggling with the Hebrew, say until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh becomes a messianic title in some Christian traditions based upon a difficulty in the Hebrew. How many know that name Shiloh as a messianic title? Okay, so it's a mistranslation from this text. But nonetheless, it comes into the church and is an honorable name for the one who shall rule from the tribe of Judah. Ezekiel 21 returns to that text in Genesis 49. And here, Ezekiel, the prophet in the 500s BC, is addressing the last ruling king of Judah on the throne of David. It's Zedekiah, a wicked, conniving trickster who persecuted the prophet Jeremiah almost to death. He and all his sons will be beheaded by Nebuchadnezzar after that second failed revolt that Jerusalem stages. And in 587, the city is destroyed, and Zedekiah and his sons all put to death. And it'll be his nephew who survives, who'd been king before him, oddly, Jehoiachin. It'll be Jehoiachin through whom the line of Jesus is counted in the rest of the Bible. Ezekiel 21, verse 25. We return to our Judah and staff idea. You profane and wicked prince of Israel, says the Lord to Zedekiah, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, the exalted brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make Jerusalem a ruin. The crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightfully belongs shall come. And to him I will give it. And so stripped from Zedekiah, that wicked man, and all his sons put to death. Some of them were toddlers, beheaded by the Babylonians. How cruel! But the line of David now counted from Zedekiah's nephew, Jehoiachin, called in the Bible Jehoiachin the Captive. 18 years old, surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, 10 years before this rebellion. 37 years in a Babylonian jail with his wife and five kids eventually. And out of them, governors like Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, who ruled Jerusalem as governors under the next empire. And from them, the Christ in Matthew chapter 1. The crown not restored. That is, no Judean, no Davidite will be king until the one who rightly comes. That's 500 years and more with no kingship. And so they're ruled by Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans and some upstart cruel man named Herod. And during that time at last, then Jesus born. And born to inherit that crown. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy teaches us that this son of Mary is the one who would be rightfully the king of Israel had the kingship survived in all those centuries. Balaam, the fake prophet, once or twice, actually four times, speaks true prophecies. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Ah. Very likely the text the Magi read before their very long journey from Persia to Bethlehem. Other texts speak of this woman and her son. Isaiah 7:14, famously, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And what is Emmanuel? God with us. God with us. We've already read and sung Isaiah 9:6. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've read Isaiah 11, the shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. In the days of Jesus' birth, that's Mary. She's the stump. Jeremiah 23 says it this way, "The days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Oh, are you in Christ? Then what do you have? You have his righteousness. Yeah, you're counted right despite sin and all those imperfections in your heart. Imperfection is far too weak a word. Okay, the Lord our righteousness. And Jeremiah pronounces this in the days of Zedekiah, the king who nearly killed him. Zedekiah in Hebrew means righteous is Yahweh. Righteous is the Lord. Yahweh Zidkenu is the title here for the Messiah. Not Zedekiahu, Zedekiah in Hebrew. Righteous is the Lord. Turn the elements away to the opposite direction. Yahweh Zidkenu. Yahweh the Lord our righteousness. It's a word play upon the reigning king who wants Jeremiah dead. And this Lord will be the opposite of wicked Zedekiah. He will not only be righteous himself, he will be our righteousness. And thus we stand by faith. And so we become the sons and daughters, the other children of this woman who is clothed with the sun. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from eternity." Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The text quoted to the Magi by Herod's sages. Herod, you know, had some memory of the scriptures. He was raised with some remnant of Judaism in him. He knew some text somewhere, mentioned somewhere, where the Messiah was supposed to be born. "Where is it?" he says to the sages. And they quote Micah 5, verse 2. "Bethlehem Ephrathah, and out of you will be the one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from eternity," says the text. Imagine the presumption of this wicked man Herod, who thought he could overturn the plan of God himself from all eternity. So he sends the hit squad out to Bethlehem to massacre the boys, all the boys, 2 years old and under. Well, there are more texts we could name from the Old Testament, but the expectation is rich, rich indeed, that out of Eve, out of Judah, out of Israel, out of the line of David, comes a Messiah, a Savior, who will be our righteousness, and by whose deed the powers of evil, the head of the serpent, shall be crushed. So who then is this woman? Well, in Revelation 12, she is in a way Eve, and it is her seed who destroys evil. And it is also Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and all the mothers of Israel. And it is also Mary. We would be mistaken, of course, to go with the Roman Catholic Church on such questions, who declares that this Mary is indeed specifically the woman of Revelation 12, enthroned in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church declares her to be the Queen of Heaven. Well, no doubt she is highly exalted in her heavenly place. And she, of course, was granted a great favor. The angel Gabriel greets her. "Greetings, Mary, you who are highly favored." The Roman Catholic Church mistranslates that. "Hail Mary, full of grace." How many of you know that line? Maybe from childhood, maybe from old memory in a different kind of church. Yeah, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed be thou and the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen." We don't pray that here, do we? At least I hope you don't. Okay, I hope you don't. Because there's only one Savior, there's only one mediator, and Mary is not the mediatrix. Christ, her Son, the mediator. But what is true within that Roman tradition is this, and we also assert it. All Christians have asserted it. that the human nature of the Christ does not stem from Joseph. Oh, no. Oh, no. Jesus is not a natural son of any man. He is born of the Virgin. And so her human nature, her DNA, her ovum, you know, she contributes to the ovum that becomes entirely first the babe of Bethlehem, and then the crucified Savior, and then the ascended, resurrected Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that Lamb standing even though slain in Revelation 5. Her flesh becomes his flesh. That's fact. And this greatest of all possible miracles, namely the incarnation of the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity within the mortal world, this greatest of all miracles is actually the smallest of all miracles. And it's not really a virgin birth. Everything supernatural happened 9 months earlier. A supernatural conception. A single human cell with an XX chromosome for female identity. God morphs it into an XY. Okay, male identity, miracle there. And out of this one ovum contributed by one mortal woman comes the Savior of the world, the incarnate God. Astonishing. The greatest of all possible miracles, greater even than the resurrection, because the resurrection is grounded in this one, this incarnation. The greatest of all miracles is the tiniest of all miracles, a single microscopic cell. And out of that moment, 9 months before the birth, comes the one who shall crush the head of the serpent, destroy the powers of evil, be crucified for the sins of all God's people everywhere in all times and places, rise from the dead, and now reign at the right hand of the Father. She is not the mediatrix. She might be something like a queen in heaven, but she is not conceived without sin. Yeah, the Roman Church began to teach that in 1854. A very late decree, eh? And declared if you didn't believe that she was conceived without sin, then okay, you go to hell. Yeah, that's what the Pope Pius IX proclaimed back in 1854. Yeah, by a singular grace given, preserved, immune from all the stain of sin, so said the Pope. Well, we will not believe this. And in 1950, another decree from a Pope, again declared infallible, here it is, that upon the time in which she would have died, she was taken bodily. Here's the text. When the course of her earthly life was finished, she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. All right, the Pope declares that in 1950. And if you don't believe that, the Pope says, okay, you're not going to be saved. So we have the Immaculate Conception, 1854. And we have the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, 1950. We will not say these things. We will not proclaim these things. We will not believe these things. Because the Bible indicates that Mary is a sinner just like us, who needs a Savior just like us. How do we know that she is a sinner? Well, first by inference. Luke's Gospel tells us that when this Christ child is born in Bethlehem, 8 days later they made the short trek 6 miles north to Jerusalem on that ridge road, and they came to the temple. And why did they come to the temple? For the circumcision of the newborn Jesus and the dedication offering of cleansing for a newborn son. In the book of Leviticus, we learn that the cleansing for a child born of a poor family is 2 turtle doves or pigeons. And these are sacrifices done by a priest of Israel, a Levitical priest in the temple on the altar. Mary and Joseph do that offering. Why? Is it because Jesus is defiled? No. Is it because Joseph is defiled? Well, he had nothing much to do with that. Okay, he was more or less the caretaker. It's because Mary is defiled. She needs the mediation. Later on, Jesus says in his preaching ministry, having been rejected by Galilee and by his own hometown. Mark 6, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That sounds like Mary's in that list. Here's another one, even more persuasive. In that preaching ministry of Jesus, Mark chapter 3, Jesus' brothers and mother arrive at where Jesus is teaching. He's inside a house preaching the gospel, and he's done miracles and exorcisms, and they arrive to take Jesus into custody as if he were insane. Yeah, that's what that is in Mark chapter 3. They believe that Jesus was out of his mind. Now, if the brothers alone had come, we might think that Mary had nothing to do with it. But Mary is named there. Yeah, his mother is mentioned there. Your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus looks at the crowd inside that house and he says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and obey it. The Roman church says, well, who obeyed the word of God more than Mary did? But in that moment, she isn't. And even if she had faith, that faith in that moment is at least mixed with serious doubt. And whatever is not of faith is sin. That is, Mary is a sinner, just like us. And Mary needed a Savior, just like us. The Roman church is right, because it too says that Mary was saved by Jesus, and the grace that filled her is the grace of Jesus. That is true. And the Roman church likewise says we must not worship this Mary. We give her honor. In Roman Catholic theology, God alone receives latria, worship. The saints receive dulia, honor. And among the saints, Mary receives hyperdulia, highest honor. Honor. That's the official teaching of the Roman Church. But watch the lives of Roman Catholics here and around the world, and what do you see? You see prayers and worship offered to Mary. Go to Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, and people ascend on their knees on stairs to the statue of the Blessed Virgin holding the Christ child. And she is adorned in the same way the ancient Aztec corn goddess was adorned. And it's obvious that she is the object of worship. And this we will not do. Mary does say wonderfully in Luke chapter 1, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. This we will do. Blessed to be the mother of the Lord. And that brings us then to who this Christ is, because he, of course, is the incarnate God, the Lord, God with us, Emmanuel. And so when Gabriel speaks to Mary, she is astonished at this greeting from the angel and wonders what in the world is going on here. But she receives it in faith. She believed the angel's message. Martin Luther says, actually, that's the greatest miracle of Christmas. I don't think he's right, but Luther says it. The greatest miracle, I mean, any God worth his salt can incarnate himself. Okay, Luther says that. So the real miracle is when Mary believes. One of Luther's Christmas sermons from around 1515. But it is right that we honor her, and honor her very highly, as a person favored by God to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. George Herbert, the great English poet, writes of it in the 1630s. He gives an anagram. Do you know what an anagram is? Take the letters of one word, shake them about in the salt shaker, spill them out, you get a second word. Mary, army. I love it. Here's the poem. How well her name an army doth present, in whom the Lord of hosts did pitch his tent. And so the word became flesh and dwelt and tented for a while among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. So what Mary is not, well, let's see. She's not the immaculate, sinless woman. She is not a deity, a goddess to be worshipped. She is the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's handmaid. May it be to me as you have said. So says Mary to the angel. She, like us, is the Lord's servant. She, like us, is a sinner who needed a Savior. And she, like us, believed this gospel. Oh, so soon bereaved. And so we have what Mary is not, and what Mary is. But what about this Christ? Who is this Christ to whom she has given birth? Mortal man, with human soul and human mind and human will. And so in Hebrews, that New Testament letter, we learned that even he, among us all, feared death. And we see that on that last night in Gethsemane, those tears of bloody sweat, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup of the cross. Take it from me, if possible. And Hebrews tells us that he cried out with cries and tears in his prayers to be relieved from the burden of death. He is one of us. Hallelujah. Because none other could be our Savior. He had to be one of us, or we would have no possibility of union with him, or of him being our righteousness, or of him standing in our place, nailed in our place in that cross. But he is also, of course, the Lord from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord from all eternity, whose goings forth are from eternity, as Micah tells us. And so as the hymn by Charles Wesley says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Do you know what carol I'm quoting from the second stanza? You know the second stanzas of the carols? Which one is this? "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Now, one of Wesley's stanzas didn't survive much in the hymnals. The poetry is not as good. But listen to this one in the original text of 1739. "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head." All right, now seed and head don't quite rhyme. That stanza got rooted out by the later editors, including George Whitefield, who edited Charles Wesley's hymns in the 1750s, that great revivalist. But notice the biblical wisdom. "Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head." He is praying for the end of all evil, but also the end of evil in us. The serpent who insinuates in us. Okay, crush that serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. That was written back in 1739. And Wesley, remember, because he was born December 18th, yesterday, 314 years ago. Charles Wesley, one of the greatest of all hymn writers. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace." The hymns tell us so often, so well, who this Christ is. Here's another stanza. "Christ by highest heaven adored." Can you quote it with me? Maybe you can. "Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and adore you as the one true and living Savior, the one true and living God, the second person of the Trinity who's come into our world in our mortal flesh, in our mortal nature, and in our mortal need, and has come to us as a Savior who crushes the powers of evil, who crushes them even in our hearts, and who will come again with great glory to judge the living and the dead, to judge us, to declare righteous all who have already trusted in him, to turn away from the everlasting glory those who have refused this trust. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for this grace which you offer even now within our mortal life. We are weak and frail, and yet we are beloved by you, and in such a way that you took upon yourself this flesh. You did this of no necessity. You did not have to do it. And yet you did. And by it we are everlastingly blessed with the very virtues of Jesus and the favor of your Father and the glory that is yet to come. A glory that has already begun in the everlasting life granted to all those who believe. That life has already begun. And so we pause to praise and thank and bless you, Lord Jesus, for this gospel proclaimed even on the very first day of human sin, and a gospel that shall be fulfilled in greater ways yet when you return. We thank you that in that story in Bethlehem, we already see the shadow of the cross. But in that shadow of the cross, we also see the sunshine, the glory of resurrection. And so, Lord Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of God, we bless and worship you this day. Be with us, Lord, and strengthen us in this faith against all the machinations of the powers of evil. May we endure and persevere and joyfully do so in whatever oppositions or persecutions we may face. And may we joyfully then throughout life proclaim this gospel and then be received into your holy kingdom at the hour of our death and enjoy the blessedness of eternity that is yet to come in the glory of the Father. Hear our prayer, Lord Jesus. We pray it by your mediations alone. Amen.